We're going to continue our series in tough texts. These are difficult passages in the Bible, passages that many believers struggle with, not struggle whether or not to believe they're true. We know they're true. We know they're God's word, but I think the question is, what does this mean? How do I apply this? I don't apologize for this, but most of our passages have been in the Gospels, things that Jesus has said or done. And we're going to continue that tonight in Mark. We'll look at Mark 9, 42 to 48. So let's go ahead and turn there, Mark 9, 42 to 48. I'll read. The title of my sermon is A Radical Response to Sin. The big idea, the seriousness of sin demands a serious response from Christians. Sin is serious. It's very serious. Therefore, it demands a serious response. Mark 9, 42 to 48. Whoever causes one of these little ones, and I'll explain who those little ones are here in a bit, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I recently read this passage, both this previous Sunday, talking about hell, and then 2 weeks ago, looking at the doctrine of hell. The language that I want to look at in this passage tonight is where Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, you're to cut it off. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And I'll go ahead and mention this. There was an early church father named Origen who took this passage literally. I'll leave it at that. Let me read this from Grant Gaines. He said, the deadliest snake in the world is Australia's inland taipan. The inland taipan. This is incredible. The venom from one bite can kill 100 grown men. One bite. The venom from one bite is enough to kill 100 grown men. Now imagine, he says, you come home to find this venomous killer coiled up in your living room. What would you do? I know what I would do. What would you do? You wouldn't encourage your kids to play with it. You wouldn't keep it around as a pet. No, you'd grab a shovel and aim for the head. We have something far more dangerous in our homes and in our hearts, and that's what? Sin. And he says, sadly, too many people play with sin instead of putting it to death. 3 points from our passage. 1, 2, 3, okay? Straight from the text. Number one, we have the consequence of sin. So we're going to see, really in verse 42 primarily, but the consequence of sin. Number two, we have the warning of sin. That's really 43 to 48. And then we have the response to sin, which is in that same larger chunk, verses 43 to 48. So, number one, the consequence of sin. Number two, the warning of sin. Number three, the response to sin. So, number one, the consequence of sin. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Personal sin, here's the point. Personal sin, if not dealt with, will have a communal effect. Does that make sense? Personal, if we don't deal with sin in our own lives, it's going to affect others in the body of Christ. Jesus begins this section by pointing to the social implications of sin. Cancer, gangrene, if not dealt with, or if left alone, if you're diagnosed with cancer, or if you get an infection and it turns gangrenous, if you leave it alone and don't deal with it, it's going to spread, and it's going to what? It's going to affect the whole body. Well, who are the little ones in our passage? Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones. So who are these little ones, and what action is Jesus warning against? We got to read this passage in context. And what is context? Context is what surrounds the passage, what comes before, what comes after. In Mark 9, 33 to 37, Jesus compares his followers to children. Now, he often does that, right? And children in this culture, just like ours, right? Children in our culture, just like back then, were known to be humble and dependent and submissive. We want them to be submissive. They're not always submissive. And oftentimes, Jesus is saying, hey, be like children. Be what? Be dependent. Be submissive. Be humble. These little ones here simply refer to believers, disciples of Jesus, possibly new believers. But they're Christians, right? So again, what's being warned against? Don't cause another Christian to stumble. If you do, the consequences will be grave. So again, the action being warned against is causing one of these little ones or a fellow believer, possibly a new believer, to sin. And it's likely, because I think maybe we're wondering, well, so what does that look like? Has Jesus said something up to this point, maybe to give us a hint of what this might look like? What might it look like to cause another believer to stumble into sin? Well, I think it's likely that Jesus has a previous episode in mind. He references this in the previous verses when we have this unnamed disciple casting out a demon in his name. So it's Mark 9:38. Let's read that together. Mark 9:38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to do what? We tried to stop him because he was not following us." We didn't know this guy, right? We knew who he was, and he was trying to cast out demons in your name, so we tried to stop him. Now, the verb here, the language, again, the ESV, and we tried to stop him, but the Greek is better rendered, and we tried to hinder him or prevent him. To hinder someone, a fellow believer especially, from doing the work of the Lord may cause that brother to stumble, right? I mean, do we ever want to be responsible for causing a fellow believer to stumble? May it never be. Now, how else does this happen? It happens when we don't live as God's kingdom people, namely, when we don't imitate and display the character of King Jesus, sacrificial service to others, humility, hospitality, unity. What Jesus teaches here in verse 42 is that, in a very real sense, we are responsible for one another as followers of Jesus. Now, that's a radical message in our culture, right? We're very independent today. You do you, I'll do me. But that's not the way the church should function. We need to care about each other. We need to be concerned about each other, right? We need to make sure that we're helping each other follow King Jesus together. So I would argue that within the church, we are responsible for one another. There's a whole host of one another commands that we are called to do to one another. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, ignore them. No, that's not what the text says. What does Paul say? If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, meaning you who have the Spirit. He's just saying if you're a believer, right? He's not talking about the spiritually elite. He's just saying if you're a Christian, what's your responsibility? You should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Here we see, and if, let me keep reading. Keep watch on yourself, Paul says, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So here we see in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, an emphasis on both communal and personal holiness. One more, James 5, 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Again, this way of thinking and living is so counterintuitive in our Western culture. We like our privacy. And again, this was especially true in Washington when we lived there for 10 years. I mean, oh my goodness. I told you guys when we moved into our first neighborhood, no one came to say hello. No one came to greet us. And so Haley baked a bunch of cookies, and we went door to door and just said, hey, we're new. Welcome. It was kind of awkward. You know, like, welcome? Like, how are you? And people were like, what are you doing here? One guy was like, what are you doing here? We just want to introduce ourselves. And he's like, okay. I was like, oh, this is going great. But even here, that's just becoming more of the Western what? It's the norm. We like our privacy. But again, it's not the way the Bible talks about the body of Christ. We should what? Care about each other. We should be concerned about each other. We should help each other follow the King. You know, when I was in Africa, I was known as Uncle Chris. I wasn't anyone's biological uncle there, but in African culture, it's really interesting. I was really surprised by this when I got to this village, and I see 3- and 4-year-olds just wandering off by themselves. No adults around. They're going off into the woods. They're going into the village. They're not accompanied by adults, and I thought, this is so strange. Now, an 8-, 9-year-old, even a 7-year-old, that's fine. That's more normal, but 3- and 4-year-olds? But then I realized, as they're passing by a house and they see a man outside, they say, oh, uncle, or oh, aunt. Everybody was uncle and aunt in the village. What does that mean? They looked out for each other, right? Everyone looked out for everyone else's kids. It was a true community, and that's the way the church should be. And one of the phrases that I picked up in that small village in Indu was, we are together. They would always say that. When we'd gather as Christians, we'd gather in homes, they would say, we are, Casey, we are together. And what did that communicate? We're a family. We're together. Here's the question. Are you causing other believers to grow in Christ's likeness, or are you a stumbling block to fellow believers? If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then what? Then other Christians are watching you, and what do they see? What do they see when they watch your life? Here's some application. I didn't put this in your notes, but I put some little ticks so you can fill these in. Number one, examine your life. Are you representing Jesus well in the way you speak, think, and act? Again, are you causing others in the church to stumble by how you carry yourself? If you claim to be a follower of Christ, others in the church are watching you. Are you representing, are we representing the King well? So the first action step or application step is examine your life and ask yourself, am I representing Christ well in the way I speak, think, and act? Number two, look for ways to come alongside other Christians to help them grow spiritually. You know, get into a one-on-one Bible study. In the fall, jump into a home group. Ladies, think about Moya, right? This Mothers of Young Arrows that we're going to be starting in the fall. If you're an older mom and your kids are, you know, high school age, consider coming along some of these younger moms who are new. I mean, it's so sweet and cute to see a new mom or a new dad. I went and saw a new dad last week in our church. And he's just like, what do I do? What do I do, right? These parents need help. And I think it'd be cool if some of you older moms, I'm not saying you're old, but I'm saying you're older, you have more experience, more wisdom, consider coming alongside some of these new moms to help them follow Jesus and counsel them from God's word. A quick word to husbands here. According to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, husbands, what's our job, husbands? Our job is to help prepare our wives for King Jesus. Isn't that a privilege? That's what we get to do according to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. So men, I'm talking to men now, and I'll look at the men. Look at my dad, my pops. Men, are you currently preparing your wife for her King? How are you helping her mature in the faith? Are you reading the Word of God with her? Are you giving her, this is a great way to help your wife grow, is are you giving her opportunities to meet with other women in the church for discipleship and Bible study and accountability? Number two, the warning of sin. The warning of sin. Let me read verses 43 to 48 one more time. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now listen to the warnings, okay? So we've seen the consequence of sin. Here's the warning of sin. Verse 43, hell to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, hell is mentioned again. Verse 47, hell. Verse 48, hell is described as the place where the worm does not die, and again, the fire is not quenched. So our passage is dominated by warnings. Warnings. Now, are warnings a good thing or a bad thing? They're a good thing, right? I mean, we warn our kids all the time because we hate them. No, because we love them. Don't touch that. Don't run out into the street, right? Don't talk to strangers. Those warnings are meant to protect them, keep them safe. The Bible is full of warnings for our good or for our bad. For our good, for our benefit. And there are multiple warnings here. Let's go back to verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him, now listen to this, if a great millstone were hung around his neck, right? These were these big stones that were used to crush grain, put around his head, and that person thrown into the sea. So to cause the spiritual shipwreck of a fellow disciple of Christ is deserving of what? Severe punishment. Here, the punishment is likened to capital punishment. So the Romans actually punished people this way, right, for a capital offense. They would actually do this. They would put a millstone around their neck, and they would throw them into the water. See you, Charlie. That's what you get for breaking the law. That's severe. There's no coming back from that, right? That's capital punishment. What Jesus is saying is a quick drowning would be better than the fate that this deserves. This is serious stuff, right? Sin is serious. And then, of course, we have the mention of hell. As we saw on Sunday, if you were here Sunday, I taught on hell. Hell is a difficult doctrine. It's true? It is difficult. And yet, and my son, Clark, I said, I always ask Clark when we're driving home, Clark, what did you learn? And on it, he takes really good notes. He always gets the big idea and he'll get the main points, but he agreed, Dad, hell's tough. That was tough, Daddy. You know, it was a tough teaching. You know, just because, again, hell is a difficult doctrine. It is. And yet, it's one that the Bible addresses multiple times. Hell is a place, as we learned on Sunday and a few weeks prior to that, hell is a place of eternal punishment. Reserved for who? Reserved for the wicked, for those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior and continue in unrepentant sin. What does our passage teach us about sin? We know, okay, this is assumed. We all know this. We know according to the justice system, which isn't perfect, but we know that the punishment awarded to the guilty, right? So if someone does something wrong, they're guilty. The punishment that is awarded to them correlates to the seriousness of the crime, right? You don't spend life in prison for driving 5 miles over the speed limit. If that were the case, I'd be in trouble. That was an admission, okay? That doesn't happen. Nor do you get a simple citation for taking the life of a fellow human, right? I mean, the consequences are much more severe. So again, the punishment correlates with the gravity or seriousness of the crime. We all understand that, right? We get how the justice system works. And the Bible teaches on this, lex talionis, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Now, the punishment being warned against in our passage is what? What's the place of punishment that's being warned against? It's a place, it's a real place, it's called what? It's hell. It's a place of eternal torment and punishment. Wow. So if you murder somebody, you're going to what? You're either going to go onto death row or you're going to spend life in prison. You rob a store or you sell drugs out the back of your truck. I mean, you're going to do some serious time, right? Those are big deals, big offenses, right? You go out and purposely hurt somebody, you're going to do time. We're talking about hell. We're talking about eternal punishment. So what's the crime here? What's the offense that deserves this? Sin. Now, the verb used here for sin, it's used multiple times, is scandalizo. Everybody say scandalizo. That's where we get the word scandalous. Scandalous, right? Scandalizo. It means to cause to sin. And the sin may consist in a breach of the moral law. It may consist in unbelief or the acceptance of false teaching. But sin is to disobey who? Sin is to go against who? God. Now, why is sin such a big deal? Again, listen. If someone that we love is murdered, Lord forbid, and that person who is guilty goes to prison for the rest of their life, we would say what? That's just. Come on, life sentence? Of course. But the Bible teaches unrepentant sin leads to what? In eternity. Where? In hell. Why is sin such a big deal? Now, the Bible speaks of no fate more horrific and awful than hell. Therefore, sin must be serious, but why? Let's talk about sin. Although all of us are sinners, and I always want to raise my hand first, not because it's a race, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. Although all of us are sinners, and we sin against each other, all sin is ultimately an offense against who? All sin is ultimately an offense against God. The gravity of sin and its consequences. Again, what's the consequence of sin here? Unrepentant sin leads to what? Eternal life in hell, right? An eternal existence, conscious torment in a place of suffering and darkness where the worm doesn't die. The gravity of sin and its consequences enable us to see the matchless grandeur of God. Let me explain. Sin is serious because of who it's against. And I think we forget that, friends. I really do. When we sin, let me explain this the best that I can. Why sin is so serious. When we sin, we are seeking the upheaval of God's kingdom, His righteous rule. When we sin, we are rebelling against God's good order. When we sin, we are declaring ourselves king. Think about that. When we sin, we are seeking our glory and not whose glory? Not God's. When we sin, we are taking the cross for granted. Let that sink in for a moment. That's how serious sin is. When we sin, we are taking the cross for granted. When we sin, we are impugning the gospel. When we sin, we are seeking to please ourselves and not God. And when we sin, we are trampling on God's good word. Man, is sin serious? You better believe it. You better believe it. Now, what does the Bible teach us about sin? Three things, really quickly. Three verses, three things. Each verse corresponds to an answer to this question. What does the Bible teach us about sin? Well, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. So what's the first thing? We're all sinners. We've all done it. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so we all, everyone look around, we all fall under the category of what? Sinner. We've all done it. Psalm 51, verse 4, and I put these in your handout. David says, against you, you only. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, what had David done specifically at this point? He'd what? He'd had an affair, an adulterous affair, and he had that woman's husband murdered. Okay, so adultery and murder ruined this family. But who was his sin ultimately against? Against God. So sin is against who? Sin is against God. And then, and here's the weighty, right? This is weighty. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So what do we learn about sin from these three verses? We've all sinned, that's the first thing. Our sin is ultimately against God, that's number two. And our sin deserves and demands punishment, number three. We've all done it, it's against God, it deserves punishment. Now, who or what is our only hope as sinners in the hands of an angry God, to borrow from the great theologian, who? Who knows? Yeah, J. Ed. Jonathan Edwards. So who or what is our only hope as sinners in the hands of an angry God? Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. Jesus. Jesus has made a way for sinners like you and me to be forgiven. If we've turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, then we've been forgiven, and we now have, as we'll see on Sunday from Romans 5, 1 and 2, we now have peace with God. Oh. And yet, our passage is a warning for disciples of Jesus, for believers. If we've trusted in Jesus, we shouldn't be afraid of losing our salvation, but we should never not take sin seriously. Amen? We should never not take sin seriously. So, what Jesus is warning against in our passage is unrepentant sin. Here's the application, and then we'll go to our final point, number three. We've looked at the what? The consequence of sin. Number two, the warning of sin. And we'll look at number three shortly. But let me give you some application. The first thing is this. Are you currently taking sin seriously? Are you heeding the warning of Mark 9, 42 to 48? Charles Spurgeon said this, and this is such a great quote. And if you want this quote, just let me know and I'll get it to you. But Spurgeon said, if there is one darling sin that you would spare, Christ and your soul will never agree. Like, if there's just one darling sin that you're holding on to, that you're just like, I need this, Lord, you can have everything else, but I enjoy this. This gives me comfort. He's saying, if there's one darling sin that you would spare, Christ and your soul will never agree. There can be no peace between you and Christ while there is peace between you and sin. Wow, that's really good, right? So one more time, that last part. There can be no peace between you and Christ while there is peace between you and sin. Now, the second application is this. We have the warning of sin here, right? What's the warning? Hell, eternal separation from a holy God. So the question is this. What are you doing to warn others? What are you doing to warn others? Again, recall Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. What does sin pay out? Death, eternal separation from a holy God. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from a good and holy God. That's serious. It's weighty. We must be at work warning the lost about the reality of hell. All right, the third thing. What action is Jesus calling for in our passage regarding sin? Number three, we have the response to sin. Let me read verses 43 of Mark 9, 43 to 48 one more time. We've looked at the consequence of sin, the warning of sin, and finally the response to sin. So Mark 9, 43 to 48. And if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And I think this is where the difficulty of our text lies. What exactly is Jesus calling for here? What are we to do with this graphic language? Are we really meant to cut off hands and feet and gouge out eyes if these particular parts of the body are being given over to sin on a regular basis? Is Jesus calling for physical mutilation here? No. Here we have a figure of speech known as hyperbole. What's hyperbole? Hyperbole is exaggeration, not with the intent to deceive, but to emphasize and intensify an impression. Jesus highlights three things in our passage: our hands, our feet, and our eyes. What we do, where we go, and what we see. Here's the deal. If you go back two chapters, again, I mentioned there was an early church father, Origen, who took this literally, and he did something that he shouldn't have done. But does that deal with sin? No, because if you go back a few chapters to Mark 7, what do we learn about sin? Where does it originate? It originates in the heart, right? Sin is a heart issue. So if we go back to Mark 7, 20 to 23, listen to what Jesus says. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. As Christians, we know if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, we know that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve for sin. And he did that also to provide forgiveness. Amen? And yet, as forgiven Christians who now enjoy right standing with God, we're still called, even now, to make war on sin. The gospel doesn't provide us with a license to sin. The gospel actually gives us the power to die to sin, to put sin to death. Amen? And as Christians who have right standing with God through Jesus Christ, we are called time and time again in Scripture to make war on sin. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. And then he lists sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, as mentioned earlier, sin is a matter of the heart. Now, the good news for Christians is that we're given new what? We're given new hearts with new Godward desires. Amen? So we're given new hearts with new Godward desires. And because of those new desires in the indwelling Spirit, we can now make war on our sin. And not only that, but we now want to, right? We not only have the power to make war on sin by the Spirit and the fact that we have a new heart with new Godward desires, but because we have new desires, we actually want to make war on our sin. Paul uses a really cool verse, two verses, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that supports that, right? Work out your salvation. Get on with your, live as a saved Christian. Live as a believer. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, what does this look like? According to Jesus, it looks like cutting off hands and gouging out eyes, meaning our action against sin should look extreme and radical. Again, why does Jesus use such graphic and disturbing language? Because he's talking about sin, which is quite disturbing. And if left unchecked, will destroy you and those around you. So you better get rid of it. Amen? You better get rid of it. Again, Jesus is using graphic imagery to call for drastic measures. We must be quick to deal with sin in our lives. Trevin Wax notes, Jesus was driving home the truth that we must deal with sin at any cost. We must attack sin at its roots before it attacks us. He goes on to say, better to live with less than to die with more. But what does it look like? What does it actually look like to take drastic action against personal sin? What are some examples of taking extreme measures against sin in our lives? Here's some examples. Let me start with guys, men. And I know women struggle with this too. I know they do. But men, if you're struggling with pornography, install accountability software on your devices. Well, hey, listen, that's going to limit what I can do. You know, I need my cell phone for work. But do you really? do you need it that bad? Is it that important? That's a first step. Install software. And I'll give you a list. Covenant Eyes is one. You're going to spend some money, but you're going to be able to establish an accountability partner. And if you look at anything that you shouldn't be looking at, that person's going to know. That's one thing. Let's go a step further. Get rid of your smart devices. Get a flip phone. One guy that I counseled 2 years ago, I didn't tell him to do this. I think I did, but I was being hyperbolic. I said, man, you just need to smash that phone. He walked outside, got his cell phone, and just threw it on the ground. And I was like, you could have turned that in and maybe gotten some money and got a flip phone. I was just saying, man, like, you might need to get rid of that thing. And he actually physically did get rid of that thing. So, again, get a dumb phone. Get a flip phone. Get rid of your device if you need to. Establish accountability software like Covenant Eyes. Establish face-to-face accountability with a brother in Christ, someone that you can meet with on a weekly basis who will ask you the hard questions. Man, how's purity going? And don't just like, hey, let's grab some coffee. How are you? I'm fine. How are you? I'm doing okay. All right, high five, we're gone. No, man, get into the Word. I'm going to talk about that at the end, but read and study the Scripture together. Look at passages that deal with the heart and sexual purity. Memorize those passages together. Unpack those passages together. And then ask that brother, hey man, how's the fight going? Where are you struggling? Are there some other things that we can talk about you doing to help you put this to death? That's real accountability. Do a book study with a brother. There's a great book that I've used with probably 30, 40 guys in the past. Seriously, called Finally Free. And you feel like, man, I would love that. I need that resource. I'll buy it for you. I'll put it in your hands. You know, we do man camp 3 or 4 times a year. In the fall, we're doing a man camp on the issue of pornography. Because I know men struggle with it. Guys, we got to get serious and put this sin to death. Amen? I was at a pastor's conference 14 years ago now. And this well-known pastor gets up, and there's 6,000 men. And this is how he started his sermon. I thought it was so strange. He goes, men, I don't have a smartphone. I don't have any smart devices. I don't have, what do they call the Apple ones? The iPads. He goes, I don't have an iPad. And I'm like, where's this guy going with this? Like, let's get into the Word, man. Like, why are you telling us what you don't have? He said, because I'm not strong enough. And I care more about personal holiness than having the newest and greatest technology. I thought, dude, my boy. Like, I mean, just being that self-effacing in front of 6,000 men, being that transparent, but to say it's not worth it having this stuff because I want to be pure and I want to be holy and I want to honor my King. I was so encouraged by that. Stuart Scott, in his book on putting sin to death, tells this really tragic story about a young man he was counseling. And the young man comes to Stuart and says, hey, I'm really struggling with going to a strip club. He goes, okay, how often do you go, son? Man, 2, 3, 4 times a week. Okay, where is this place in relation to where you live? Well, it's actually downstairs in the building where I live. And Stuart's like, what? He goes, yeah, you know, the guy who owns the building's a family friend, and he basically lets me stay there rent-free. Well, let's read Mark 9 together, 42 to 50, the whole passage. And he goes, what do you think this means for you? And he goes, you're not saying you think I should move, do you? It's exactly what I'm saying. Well, financially, who cares? Like, get away from that place. Come on, man. This particular man, was obviously not willing to take extreme measures to deal with sin in his life. If you're struggling with greed, let's look at a different sin. If you're struggling with greed, plan to give away more of your money. Downsize your current lifestyle. If money has a hold on you, what should you do with it? Give it away. Give it away. Live a simpler lifestyle. As Trevin Wax notes, like cancer, if allowed to spread, sin will take over our minds and hearts and then rule our very being. Often, he says, amputation alone stops the spread of physical disease. I think too often we flirt with sin, don't we? We flirt with it. We often say, how close can I get to that line without actually crossing it? That is what? What does the Bible say about that? It's foolish. It's foolish. It's dangerous, but it's foolish. Instead, we must locate the areas in our life where we struggle, let's be honest, and then commit to taking radical steps to kill sin in our lives. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's good. Those two quotes tonight are really good, right? The Spurgeon quote and then the John Owen quote. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Again, we mustn't forget what's at stake here. Remember the warnings, the warnings. Our eternity is at stake. I'm not arguing that one can lose their salvation, but rather I'm arguing that followers of Jesus must what? Must persevere. And by God's grace, we will. You know, I want to end with this. The Lord graciously gives us the resources needed to put sin to death in our lives. I mean, don't you want to be at work putting sin to death? Don't you want to be holy? Don't you want to be more like Christ? He's worthy. Amen? He's worthy. I want to leave you with what I think are three helpful steps, biblical steps, to successfully killing sin in your life. And these are in your handout. I think on the back side. I ran out of room, so I like, you know, just flip it over. Number one, memorize Scripture. Now, there are several men in this church that I've come alongside in the past 3 years that I've been here to help them put sexual sin to death. And what they have found most helpful is memorizing Scripture, so that when temptation comes, they are armed and ready with the Word of God. Psalm 119:11, the psalmist says, I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So what is the key to not sinning against the Lord? Hiding his word in our heart, which means what? Knowing it, having it readily available. So the first thing, the first step to successfully making war on your sin, killing sin, again, taking radical measures to get rid of sin, is memorize Scripture. I've had guys tell me, oh man, I'm not good at memorization. I don't care. I do care. I'm not being mean. But, well, then spend more time doing it, right? I mean, who's going to get hired for a job and, yeah, I mean, pays really well and great benefits, but it's not great at that. No one. I'll learn. I'll put in the time. Like, come on, man. Like, God's word says, do this. This is the cause, and this will be the effect. Hide his word in your heart, and why? So you won't sin against him. Believe that. So do it. I mean, think about Matthew 4. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, how does he respond to Satan's lies? Satan's twisting. He responds with the word. He knew it. Number two, and I think this is where we falter, pray aggressively. Pray aggressively. Matthew 26:41. Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and what? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, I've often said this. Jesus, this is so good. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, is found doing what? He gets alone. He leaves the hustle and bustle of the crowd. He does this often to do what? He gets away from everybody and he goes to be alone with who? His Heavenly Father. To do what? To what? To pray. To pray. Jesus looked to his Heavenly Father consistently for strength to overcome temptation. And this is what I like to say. If Jesus depended on prayer, how much more should we? I mean, how arrogant to say, I don't really need to pray. Well, Jesus thought prayer was very important. He prioritized it. He did it often so that he could stay on that track, right? Complete his messianic mission of rescue. If Jesus depended on prayer, shouldn't we? Amen? And number three, the third thing. So again, three things, three steps to help us successfully make war on sin, take extreme measure against sin. Memorize Scripture, pray aggressively, and number three, and again, this is where I think because of pride, we often neglect this, lean into the church. Ah, man, but I don't want people to know about my sin struggles. So you just want to keep struggling. God gives us the church as a gift, brothers and sisters to come alongside us to help us run the race. And I've often said, when you run a race, you know, again, if you're a high school runner or a college runner, you don't want to see anybody around you. You want to be out in the lead, right? But when the Bible talks about the Christian life as a race, we run differently, right? When I run the Christian race, I better see somebody to my left, and I better see someone to my right. And if I don't, I'm not running the right way. Because when I fall or I stumble, I have brothers and sisters that are right there to do what? Pick me up. Let's go, bro. Come on. Let's keep running. So number three, lean into the church. And one more time, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The Lord gives us, as a gift, fellow Christians. Why? To help us walk closely with him and fight sin. Amen? Isn't that good? So establish regular accountability with a fellow believer. Let me tell this quick story. I debated if I should share it. I think it's fine. I don't think you'll think less of me. Maybe you will. Maybe you should. Now you're like, no, Chris, you got to tell this. No, I'm not going to tell it. No, I'm going to tell it. when I was living in Africa, where I was at in Cameroon, I don't think I ever felt like my life was in danger. I've been told by some missionaries who had lived there for 25 years that there have been times where some unsavory fellows came through and beat up missionaries and stole from them. One guy that was there shortly before I came, his home was broken into, and he was pistol-whipped and left in pretty bad shape. So it was dangerous, you know, and we couldn't travel at night. It was a very corrupt country where we were, and I stood out, obviously. I think about 5 months in, I remember we had a meeting with some of the faculty. I was teaching at a seminary, and there was a meeting that said, hey, listen, we've had reports of this gang in the area, and they're known for violence and for theft, and so we're going to up security on campus. And I thought, up security? Like, listen, this was security at Cameroon Baptist Theological Seminary. You have this old guy, Amos, with like a staff at the gate. And I thought, okay, well, I guess we'll get another guy with a staff. Great. And maybe they can use, maybe they have some bow staff skills. I don't know. But that was security. Well, one night I'm laying in bed and I'm awoken to two men talking outside my window. And I didn't live close to anybody, you know, this little house where I was. And I thought, it's happening. It's about to go down. I'm thinking of the previous missionary who was pistol whipped. I thought, it's going down. What do I do? This is what I did. I get dressed. I go to the front door. I open it, and I run around the back of the house. And I said, let's go! And it was Amos training the new security guard. I thought, man, you're not going to come in here and take me out. Let's just go. Let's do this. And I scared them, and we laughed about it. I just didn't know. I don't know. I just fight or flight, right? The reason that was extreme. It probably was. I took extreme measures, but we must do this with our sin. It's true. We can't passively sit by and do nothing. We must take extreme measures against our sin. We must attack sin with God's prayer, or God's word, aggressive prayer, and by leaning into who? The body of Christ. So again, we must attack it, and we do that with God's word. We do it with God's ear, which we have. If you have the Son, you have the Father's ear, and we do it with the help of God's people. Why? Why? Why take extreme measure to put sin to death? Why do these things? To root out sin. Why get a flip phone? Why give your money away? If you're dealing, why do these things? Three things. Because sin is damning. Number two, the Lord is worthy. And number three, our holiness is God's glorious goal for our lives. Amen? So why take extreme measure? Why do these things? Why memorize Scripture and aggressively pray and lean into the body of Christ, opening your life up to a brother or sister, letting them know about your sin struggles, inviting them to pray with you and hold you accountable? Why do these things? Because sin is damning, the Lord is worthy, and our holiness is God's glorious goal for our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warnings of Scripture, and we thank you for the resources that you give us to make war on sin. Father, you give us your word. You give us your ear, and I pray that we would pray aggressively, and you give us fellow believers filled with the Spirit, committed not only to their sanctification, but ours as well. And so, Father, I pray that we would lean into these resources, take advantage of these resources, that we would memorize your word, that we would pray often, and that we would establish accountability to put sin to death. Father, I pray that we would examine our lives, that we'd be aware of areas where we struggle, and that we would commit to doing what we can by your grace and for your glory to get rid of these things, because you're worthy, and your goal for our lives is to live holy, pure, Christ-honoring lives. And I pray that we would take sin seriously. I pray, Father, that you would give us a holy hatred for sin and a great desire to please King Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.